Max Lucado once told a story about a young boy with a serious life-threatening illness. The boy was quite depressed over his situation and was moping in the hospital bed as though all hope was lost. This continued until a teacher came in to give him lessons. Once the teacher started to visit him daily, the child's morale immediately and dramatically improved. When asked why the child's attitude changed, he said that when the teacher arrived to teach him his lessons, he realized that people thought there really was hope, that he would get better. After all, they wouldn't hire a teacher to teach a kid his ABCs if he was just going to die, would they? The very fact that someone had enough faith to hire and assign a teacher to this boy in the hospital was enough for the boy to be encouraged out of his depression. Sometimes a little step of practical faith is what it takes to gain confidence that a better day really is around the corner. Now, bear with me because I'm just going to give a little bit of background to the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, we see the calling of a young prophet who cries out to the people to repent of their idolatry, covetousness, sexual immorality, exploitation of the poor and vulnerable. And for the most part, the nation of Judah refuses to repent, and consequently, they experience exactly what God promised would happen. Invasion by the northern kingdom, Babylon. And at first, the invasion and takeover is partial. King Jehoiakim is captured and taken into exile. The elite of the city of Jerusalem are taken into captivity. And a puppet king, named Zedekiah, is put in Jehoiakim's place. The nation has to pay taxes to Babylon, and they're under its thumb. Despite the predictions of the false prophets who insist that the Babylonian yoke is soon going to be lifted, the yoke will be broken, Jeremiah repeats his tiresome warning that not only will the yoke not be broken, but the nation of Judah will be utterly devastated. In chapters 30 to 32, the tone shifts and we move from the book of condemnation to the book of consolation. Now we hear that even though Rachel, the wife of Jacob, representing the name of Judah, or Israel, is weeping for her lost children, God will restore his people to their land. We learn of a new covenant that is coming, in which God will grant forgiveness of sins and freely write his law on the hearts of his people rather than on tablets of stone. And finally, we learn that God's promises are guaranteed and that he will never finally abandon his covenant people. Now in chapter 32, we are brought back to Jeremiah's time, and we're given a short historical context along with some instructions given to Jeremiah personally, which then serve as an object lesson to the entire nation of Judah. At the beginning of chapter 32, we learn that it is the 10th year of Zedekiah and the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. According to chapter 52, verses 4 to 5, the siege of Jerusalem had begun a year earlier. The Babylonians had been attacking Jerusalem. Zedekiah, annoyed that Jeremiah's prophecies are affecting national morale, throws the prophet in prison for proclaiming that the Babylonians will be successful. Not only is Jeremiah affecting public confidence, he's also getting personal. He says that you, King Zedekiah, you yourself will be captured and taken captive. Now, it's not surprising that a king of that day and age would do such a thing. After all, in the thinking of the time, such talk would seem almost treasonous. How dare you say that I, the king, will be captured? You just don't say such provocative things to the king, the Lord's anointed. Tremper Longman suggests that Jeremiah may have been seen as a collaborator with Nebuchadnezzar, since he was advising Zedekiah to comply with King Nebuchadnezzar's demands and submit. Whose side was Jeremiah on anyway? If Jeremiah were alive today, his inflammatory prophecies would almost certainly have been labeled hate speech. Zedekiah cannot understand why Jeremiah's prophecies are so negative. Why do you prophesy thus? He asks. Longman reminds us that it is not as if Jeremiah has a choice. As a divine spokesperson, he must speak the words God has given him. John Guest says that Zedekiah did not care about what was true. He cared about what was pleasant. People like that simply do not understand the Jeremiahs of the world who are committed to obedience, truth, and moral absolutes regardless of how uncomfortable they might make us. Some of you might remember September 11th, 2001. Look at the denunciations that Jerry Falwell got when he said publicly that the attacks on the USA were because of America's sins. Now, to clarify, Jerry Falwell was not a prophet, and it was unwise of him, perhaps, to claim to know the precise mind of God in that particular circumstance. And Falwell later apologized for what he said, but for most people at the time, and even more so today, the very thought that God might be punishing America or Canada for anything is absolutely foreign to their thinking. Yet the Bible tells us that he will not allow unrepentant, guilty sinners to go unpunished. God can, and sometimes does, punish the guilty even in this present age. God certainly will punish the guilty in the age to come. Nevertheless, the common tactic of the godless is to silence the voice of those who sound the alarm and warn people of their impending doom. I remember one time in a debate that I had online with somebody who was very pro the homosexual agenda. And I said, if you disagree with me, refute what I say. Don't try to silence me. Her reply was, I will do everything I can in my power to silence you. H.A. Ironside says, it has been the common resource of men in all ages who, being set upon their own ways, are angered when coming judgment is proclaimed. The next thing we can observe is that Jeremiah was punished for obeying and proclaiming the word of the Lord. Many of us, despite good teaching to the contrary, have the mistaken notion that obedience to the Lord will almost always result in happiness and success. Years ago, Dale Evans Rogers wrote and sang the song, "Have Faith, Hope, and Charity." That's the way to live successfully. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. Now, with all due respect to Dale Evans, I like her. She was a fine Christian woman. Such thinking is far too simplistic. Exercising faith, hope, and charity will certainly result in heavenly reward, and it may result in earthly success. It often does, but it also may not. Faith in Christ is the channel by which we are saved, but faith may result in earthly persecution. Christian charity, or love as we now say, almost always involves huge risk and may have terrible results, at least in the short run. Love is risky, and love can be painful. Faithfulness and obedience to the word of God often involves standing against the crowd, against family, against society, and may involve being ostracized by all three. Loss of employment, imprisonment, torture, and even death. Frequently throughout the book of Jeremiah, we learn that the great prophet, honored by the church today, experienced horrendous ingratitude and persecution in his own day by his own people. If we naively think that we shall fare any better, we need to remember the words of Jesus himself in John 15, 20 to 21. Jesus says, "Remember the word I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." We're living in a time when the Christian ethic is increasingly being disowned by society at large. Even within the Christian community and within the professing church, there are major leaders who are openly denying, for example, the doctrine of hell. Example is Rob Bell. Biblical morality and sexuality, for example, Tony Campolo. And there are others who argue that there is not any major difference between Mormonism and Orthodox Christianity. Example, Joel Osteen. Increasingly, those who remain faithful in holding fast the confession of our faith without wavering will find that there aren't as many employers willing to hire us. Fewer opportunities available to us. More so-called Christian leaders who will no longer back us up just when we need them the most. If Jesus had a Judas among his closest followers, do we think we'll fare any better? Next, we come to an unusual account. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, but this time it is not a typical prophecy of epic proportions about the thousands of Babylonian troops riding in on their chariots and horses on their way to burn, pillage, and plunder. It's not something that takes place in the distant future, but probably within days or weeks of the time the message came to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is told that cousin Hanamel, son of his uncle Shallum, will come to him and ask him to buy his land. Now, to understand this, we need to have a little background on Mosaic law. The law of Moses was very protective of people and their land, and had a number of checks and balances to ensure that land remained within the possession of the original families. This, of course, was to guard against the exploitation of those who were poor, or those who would fall into debt by the wealthy who would take advantage of them and accumulate field after field after field until they were all alone in the land. This was precisely the crime that the rich were charged with in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. One of the safeguards for those who had fallen into hard times was the law of redemption found in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 to 31. That law stated that if someone became poor, in debt, and had to sell his land, their nearest relative was to buy that land. That way, the land remained within the family. If there was no one available to buy back the land, it could be sold outside the family, but it had to be returned to that original owner in the year of Jubilee, which occurred every 50 years. Now, Hanamel, Jeremiah's cousin, for some reason, has apparently fallen on hard times and has come to Jeremiah, his closest relative, to buy his land for him. Then in verse 8, Jeremiah tells us that Hanamel came to him with this very request. The implication is that Hanamel came to visit Jeremiah in prison almost immediately after the word from the Lord came to him, thus proving that the message was a genuine one from the Lord himself. Incidentally, that was the test of a true prophet as defined in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. Is he a true prophet? Well, did the predictions about the events close at hand come true? Then he was a true prophet. If not, he was to be firmly rejected as a false prophet, and no one need be afraid of any dire warnings of the future made by him. Would that the gullible followers of Benny Hinn and other so-called modern-day prophets do the same today. Now let's think of this a moment. Hanamel, Jeremiah's cousin, has apparently fallen on hard times and is asking, perhaps even ordering, Jeremiah to buy back his field. It's pretty much a family obligation. But in what condition is Jeremiah? Jeremiah's in prison. And he doesn't know what his fate under King Zedekiah will be. In addition, Jeremiah has repeatedly prophesied the inevitable doom of the land of Judah within the next few years. The Babylonians are coming, and there is nothing anyone can do about it now. The time for repentance in the hope that God might change his course of action is over. Jerusalem will be burned, the temple will be razed to the ground, the smartest, the richest, and the most influential of the people will be taken captive, and the land will fall into the hands of a foreign government. From any human perspective, this is a really bad real estate deal. This is worse than buying cheap swamp land in Florida. It's worse than buying a house in a Detroit slum, or buying some land or a home in Chernobyl, Russia. This is throwing good money after bad, as my father used to say. Without the word from the Lord, couldn't you just hear Jeremiah saying, Hanamel, get real. This land is going to be worth nothing. The Babylonians will crush us completely and devastate this land. We'll probably be taken away as captives. What is the point in investing in a piece of land that within a few years will be worth practically nothing? Yet because Jeremiah receives the word from the Lord, he follows it in faith and in obedience. He carefully weighs out the money, precisely 17 shekels of silver, signs the deed of purchase in the presence of witness, and entrusts the documents to his scribe Baruch. Jeremiah then commands Baruch to place the legal documents in an earthenware jar so that they may be protected in the years to come. This is an anticipation that someday this earthen jar will be opened up, and the descendants of Jeremiah and Hanamel will be able to make a legal claim upon the property. How does Jeremiah know that this land will return to his family? How does he know that fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land? Simply because God has declared to Jeremiah in the previous chapter that he will never ever forget his people. Though Judah be scattered among the nations, she will return to the land. In fact, the exile will last no more than 70 years, and then the Jews will return to their homeland, buying, selling, and prospering once again. Jeremiah is, in a sense, putting his money where his mouth is. He has predicted that the exile, as horrendous as it will be, will not be permanent. That the Jews will eventually return to the land and live under the blessing of God. Now, however, he is instructed to act out an object lesson by purchasing land and showing the people that this prophecy is not only a theory that sounds good, but an absolute fact. It is a done deal. So much so that Jeremiah, a man in prison, with little prospect of his career or his life ending well, is making a major purchase in expectation that his or Hanamel's descendants would enjoy the actual possession and produce of that land. Now, what does this story from the book of Jeremiah have to do with us today? Does it not strictly apply to the Jews of Jeremiah's day and that generation that followed it? Is it not overly simplistic to apply a story that took place 2,600 years ago to us today? I don't think so, for the very reason that the New Testament specifically defends the proper use and application of the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Romans 15:4 says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. The scriptures were written to us and, when interpreted correctly, apply to us. While we might not be ethnic Jews, Galatians 3:29 says that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We, believers in Christ, are the spiritual seed of Abraham, and what was promised to Abraham is promised to those of us who have Abraham's faith. So having said that, let's explore the story a little bit more today and see how it applies to us. First, this story serves as a reminder of 2 Corinthians 5:7, to walk by faith, not by sight. By worldly standards, Jeremiah's career as a prophet was one of the most unsuccessful in the entire Bible. While his prophecies came true, he was misunderstood, vilified, mocked, contradicted, falsely accused, and imprisoned. He lived to witness the destruction of his beloved Jerusalem and the great temple of the Lord. He will forever be known as the weeping prophet, and his portrait by Rembrandt of him hanging his head down in pain as Jerusalem burns in the distance will be forever etched on my memory whenever I think of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was in a bad place physically and mentally, and he no doubt was deeply depressed spiritually. Nevertheless, he performs this incredible act of faith. He purchases a piece of land from his cousin, fully expecting that the time will come when the land will once again come into possession of the Jews, and that his relatives will be able to enjoy the covenant blessings of their God. What evidence does Jeremiah have? Certainly not in outward circumstances. The Babylonians have already invaded and have wreaked havoc on the land. He has received further word from the Lord that the worst of the invasions is still to come and is not that far off. Jeremiah has been manifestly unsuccessful in convincing the majority of the people that they need to repent. In fact, the people far prefer the smooth prophecies of the false prophets to the sobering ones of Jeremiah. The king himself, perturbed by Jeremiah's dire predictions, has put him in prison. Outward circumstances seem to be shouting in unison, this will not end well. Yet, Jeremiah acts in faith, obedient to the plain word of God. What does this say to us? Plenty, brothers and sisters. We live in a time in which the world is continually making inroads on our lives. Our Christian heritage in this land is continually being eroded, and if we are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness in ourselves and in society at large, we ought to be disturbed by this. We know from the words of Jesus in John 15:18 that if the world hates us, we are to remember that it hated Christ first. And why does the world hate Christ? Because Christ testified that what the world does is evil. John 7:7. If we were of the world would love us and treat us as it does the celebrities that it adores. But we are of those who believe in Christ. We testify that we are all sinful creatures and unable and unwilling to save ourselves. We testify that in ourselves we all deserve condemnation before a holy and righteous God. We testify that in ourselves even our most righteous deeds are as disgusting, filthy rags in the sight of God. We testify that the only way of salvation is through the blood of Christ, which alone brings forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. We testify that it is the resurrection of Christ alone that guarantees that death is not the end and that through Christ we can have eternal life. We testify that the Holy Spirit alone can transform our hearts and make us willing to believe in Him. We testify that this gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the only good news that is powerful enough for the salvation of everyone that believes. And even though this gospel is good news, in fact, the greatest news possible, we also know that natural man's pride and confidence in his own goodness is genuinely offended at all this. And hates us for it. Nevertheless, we do not despair. 2 Corinthians 4:9 says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed; perplexed, but not despairing; persecuted, but not forsaken; struck down, but not destroyed." Why is that? Because God has promised that His people will be vindicated. Jesus has promised that we will return. Jesus has promised that He will return and that He will reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. The world may be in a dark place. Your life may be a mess. You may be out of work, your friends may have deserted you, and your family may be falling apart. As horrendous as all these things are, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have placed your trust in His death, burial, and resurrection as the means by which you are forgiven, reconciled to God, and given eternal life, then the misery of your life right now is not how your story will end. Indeed, Jesus has said, in this world you will have tribulation. Not might have, or probably will have, but will have tribulation. But Jesus continues to say, take heart. I have overcome the world. Elsewhere, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to be with me. You may be in a dark place. You're depressed. Things haven't been going well with you for a long time. And you don't have a lot of faith that things will improve anytime soon. But Jesus Christ is your Savior. He has won victory over sin, death, hell, and Satan. Jesus has risen on high and has led Satan and his minions captive. Jesus is victor and is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you and me. Just think of that. Jesus himself intercedes on our behalf. We are a privileged people. Richard Sibbes says, is it not an unreasonable speech for a man at midnight to say, it will never be day? It is as unreasonable for a man in trouble to say, oh Lord, I shall never get free. It will always be thus. When we are in a dark place, whether it be sickness, persecution, unemployment, family problems, we often end up thinking that we'll never emerge from this place of misery and that we will never be happy again. And yet, as the saying goes, it is always darkest just before dawn. Someone who had never, ever seen a sunrise before might think that the light would never come. Someone who had never experienced winter before might wonder if spring would ever arrive. A few years ago, Karl Muller had posted a quote from Charles Spurgeon, which went as follows, "Glory be to God for the furnace, the hammer, and the file. Heaven shall be all the fuller of bliss because we have been filed with anguish here below, and earth shall be better tilled because of our training in the school of adversity. So I wrote back to him on Facebook, you know, couldn't we play hooky from the school of adversity just for a little while? And Pastor Muller wrote back, ha, not pleasant, is it? But the graduation is great. Another point of application is that it reminds us that outward circumstances do not hinder the work of God. God is sovereign and works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. Jeremiah was in prison, but this did not prevent God from revealing himself to him. Jeremiah was in prison, but this did not stop him from being commanded to perform an object lesson that we are still benefiting from 2,600 years later. John Calvin says, though Jeremiah was a captive, yet his word was free and his tongue was at liberty. As Paul also boasts that though he was bound in chains, yet God's word was not bound, 2 Timothy 2:9. And elsewhere, Calvin says, the course of heavenly truth cannot be impeded, how much soever the world may rage against all its ministers and bind them in order to make them mute. Joseph was beaten up and sold into slavery, falsely accused of attempted rape, and thrown into prison. And he stayed there for years until he was finally set free and exalted to Pharaoh's right hand. The Apostle Paul himself reminds us in 2 Timothy 2 that despite the fact that he is in chains, God's word is not bound. God's word is not chained up. In fact, humanly speaking, had not Paul been thrown into prison, he may have been able to preach more and get more converts, but we would not have had the benefit of the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And without these letters, the Christian church for the last 2,000 years would have been all the poorer. Think of the millions more Christians who have been converted and built up in the faith because of these prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. In the 1670s, John Bunyan was thrown into prison for being a Baptist minister at a time when it was illegal to be one. See, at that time, under King Charles II, you had to be licensed to preach by the Church of England. And if you were licensed by the Church of England, the Anglican Church, you weren't allowed to preach. So John Bunyan was put in prison for preaching without a license. And you say, what a tragedy. And yet, it was in prison that John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. Think of how poor the church would have been without that book that was written in prison. Which brings us to another point of application. According to Peter Gentry, the single most significant event in the Old Testament is the exodus of the Israelites from bondage in Egypt to the Promised Land. If that is so, the single most significant event in the New Testament is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is often described as the greater exodus of redeemed humankind and indeed of all creation from the bondage of sin into the glorious liberty of the children of God, Romans 8:21. In fact, Christ's departure from this world via the crucifixion is described as a type of exodus at the story of the Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Now, if these two events were the greatest episodes in the Old and New Testaments, what were the worst, the most disastrous things that happened? Well, in the Old Testament, the most disastrous, calamitous event is the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they are eating the forbidden fruit. After all, this is what plunged the human race into all the sin and misery that has followed ever since that time. However, when reading the Old Testament, the second most disastrous event is the Babylonian invasion and destruction of the nation of Judah and subsequent captivity of its people. Indeed, more ink has been spilled in the writing of the Old Testament by the prophets on this one event than on any other that took place in that time period. From Isaiah to Zephaniah, the conquest and almost the complete vanquishing of Israel and Judah is seen as just about the worst thing that could happen. Indeed, in Ezekiel 37, we see a valley of dry bones, which we are told represents the nation of Israel. And the prophet is asked, "Can these bones live?" Ezekiel replies, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." It is then that the Lord orders Ezekiel to prophesy as he does. And God causes breath to enter the dry bones, and those dry bones return to life as a mighty army. Yes, Israel would rise again. God promised as impossible as it seemed to Ezekiel and the Jews living during the Babylonian exile. The restoration of the nation of the Jews and its return to the land was perhaps the next greatest event of the Old Testament, second only to the Exodus of the time of Moses. Similarly, the most disastrous event from a human perspective of the New Testament was the crucifixion of Jesus. Here was the man that many thought was the Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel, as the brokenhearted disciples on the road to Emmaus said in Luke 24:21. The arrest of Jesus led to the cowardice of all the disciples as well as Peter's denial of his Lord. The trial of Jesus led to his rejection by the crowds. The crucifixion and subsequent death of Christ dashed all the disciples' hopes for the future. Gone was the kingdom of God that was supposed to be at hand or even among us as a present reality, as Jesus had said. Gone was the defeat of the Roman yoke and the freedom of Israel from foreign bondage. Gone was the man who healed the sick and the disabled and even raised the dead. Gone was the man who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the savior, the one who could actually forgive sins. He was dead. And there was nothing anyone could do about it. Their hopes in Jesus as the Messiah were shattered like glass. Nothing, it seemed, could console them. They cannot picture themselves ever recovering from this horrible event. But if God could raise a valley of dry bones from the dead, surely he could raise his only begotten Son. And sure enough, on the third day, he does. We see Mary Magdalene weeping at the empty tomb of the Son of God, crying out to the man she assumes is the gardener and asks him to direct her to where they have placed the body of her Lord. It never dawns on her that Jesus just might be risen from the dead. That option is not even considered. Mary is in a dark place indeed. Yet Jesus tenderly says to her, "Mary." And instantly, she recognizes his voice and cries out, "Master!" After the most wicked and tragic crime that has ever been committed, deicide, the crucifixion and murder of the God-man, Jesus Christ, God raises him from the dead. The resurrection has confirmed that God is satisfied with Christ's death on our behalf. God's wrath has indeed been appeased through Christ's death. So much so that in Romans 3:25, it affirms that God has set forth Christ publicly as the propitiation of our sins. The resurrection affirms that Christ has gained victory over death, 1 Corinthians 15:55. the wickedest crime ever perpetrated by mankind against the only truly innocent man who ever lived, became, because of the subsequent resurrection, the very means by which humankind could be saved. Can God turn darkness into light? Can God cause these dead, dry bones to live? Can God turn the most horrendous act of cosmic treason into the very means of our salvation? You bet He can. And finally, this passage calls us to exercise faith in practical ways. Just as Jeremiah was commanded by God to demonstrate his faith in the promise that God would restore the Jews to the land by buying a field from his cousin, you may be called upon to exercise your faith in some way that involves some risk. Look at Jeremiah. He was commanded to buy a field from his cousin while witnessing the land being besieged by a foreign power. He knew that everything around him gave him cause to doubt God's word. But he had faith. John Guest says faith looks squarely at the circumstances, admits a fear, and keeps on going. You may believe in a superficial way that Apple Computers is a company with a promising future. But you might not be willing to invest your money in Apple Computers. Likewise, you may have a vague belief that the judge of all the earth will do right, that his justice will be vindicated, and that Jesus will one day return to the planet for his bride, the church. But are you willing to risk investing in the kingdom of God in practical ways? You may think that teaching Sunday school is a good idea. But are you willing to give up your time for this ministry by volunteering each Sunday morning? You may think that visitation or door-to-door evangelism or passing out tracts is a good idea, and you hope that somebody in this church is doing it. But are you willing to devote a Saturday morning or a Tuesday night going door-to-door, inviting people out to church, or handing out tracts on the street corner, witnessing to your neighbors about the gospel of Christ? You may want to see this church building repaired and restored so it remains safe and functional for another 50 years. But are you willing to give a little extra in your offering in order to fund this? John Guest says, when spiritual reality reaches our wallet, we then know for sure that it has reached our heart and has become more than lip service. You may believe that evangelism is important, but are you willing to join a team of church members and go out into the neighborhood? You may believe that taking courses at seminary is a great idea for some people, but are you willing to take a night course yourself and seek to deepen your knowledge of God's word? Now, we cannot do all of these things, but God calls us to exercise faith in practical ways, risk-taking ways. Remember Hebrews 11 and the list of all those Old Testament heroes who were commended? But someone once pointed out to me, they're not commended for their godliness, their morality, their piety, the amount of time they spent in prayer. They are commended because of their faith. God is glorified when we trust in Him, believe in Him, go out on a limb for Him. And when we do that, we testify to the world that we do not care about material things or what people may think. No. What we do is we follow Jesus in seeking first the kingdom of God and trust Him that the things that we need will be added to us. Matthew 6. Jeremiah was in prison. He knew from God that his nation was about to be destroyed. He knew that his career as a prophet would be a manifest failure by worldly standards. He knew that his earthly life did not hold out much promise. But because he trusted God, he put his money where his mouth was. He got out those 17 shekels of silver, had them weighed, signed the deed, bought the land. Likewise, you might be in a difficult place right now. And if you're not in a difficult place, you're going to be. Suffering is a fact of life and is one of the certainties along with death and taxes. But you also serve a great God. You serve a God who is so great that he turned what could have been the worst event in history and what should have sealed mankind's damnation, the crucifixion of Christ, and he made that the means of our salvation. We serve a God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Romans 4:17. We serve a God who takes delight in faith and honors it with answered prayer, with healing, with sustenance, with inner strength, and with eternal life. Over 200 years ago, a young English Baptist shoemaker named William Carey ventured everything on a risky venture, that of bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to India. Very, very few Protestants had ever done it before. His idea was met with scorn by the men in his own denomination. They thought that was ridiculous. And yet Carey knew the Great Commission. He knew that Jesus had commanded his followers to take the gospel and make disciples of all nations. So he plodded along and eventually got a group of like-minded Baptists together to raise funds, form a committee, and eventually they sent him to India. And eventually thousands of people were led to faith in Christ. Carey's motto was, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. May all who hear this message honor God with their faith. If you do not know God, come to him through Jesus Christ, trusting in what Christ has done on the cross for you. If you do know Christ, be assured that whatever you may be going through, whatever forces may be oppressing you, 1 John 5:4 tells us that whoever is born of God has overcome the world. Indeed, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Let us pray. Father God, we have seen a remarkable example of the prophet Jeremiah, who obeyed you and put out a lot of money to buy the land that he would never enjoy, but his relatives at some future date would. We thank you for his faith, for that example of faith. We thank you, Father, for your son Jesus, who died on the cross and rose from the dead so that we could be reconciled to you, that we could be saved, and that we could have assurance that you work out all things for the good of them who love God, who are called according to your purpose. Teach us faith in you, Lord. Help us to trust in you so that we too may be victorious. In Jesus' name, amen.